We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read today verses 1 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 4 through 8. This is God's word. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come here today, we want to be taught by your word. This is your word to us. This is your the way you lovingly communicate with us, and we pray, oh God, that as we read it, as we meditate on it, you would send your Spirit to help us apply it to our lives. Father, that we would see how you call us to be all week, Sunday through Saturday, wherever you bring us, Father, as your people. So guide and direct our time today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we like things to be built well, right? Anytime you buy something, maybe you hope it's going to last for a little while. Craftsmanship matters. There's some brands that say that quality is job one, or you know, another one says it's built tough, built to last. The things we buy, we want things to last for a long time. Craftsmanship matters. Whether it's the cars we buy, we don't want to have to bring it into the shop in order to get it fixed right away. If we buy furniture, we want that to be able to last. We just moved recently, and now we have this big, sturdy table that we need to sell, and I look at it, and it's hard to get rid of because it's so quality, but it just doesn't fit where we're at. We want that to last. Our homes, if we move into a home, maybe we build one. We don't want to have to be going and seeing that it's needed to be fixed right away. Even our electronics, we like to see quality that's in there. I remember hearing about Steve Jobs when he would be presented new technology, that he would just close his eyes and run his finger over it and just feel it to see the quality that was in it. And he would intend for, like, the iPhone or whatever you have to be of that top quality with nothing in comparison to it. Well, quality is important, but we also realize kind of the way of our own culture today and the way that things happen is that things are really inexpensive. I mean, there are some things which are relatively so inexpensive that you can readily replace them. Maybe some of you had an original iPhone phone, right? And I don't know how many you've had since then. Think how many cell phones you had. Maybe since then, maybe you've had a few over your time. I know that when moving, I had the bag of old cell phones, which I probably should have turned in and gotten some credit for them. But now I just think, well, now how do I get rid of these? So there is a sense where things are relatively inexpensive, and because of that, the influx of cheap goods, that a lot of times we can look at things as being very disposable as well. We can have a disposable culture. You know, if something breaks, that we think, well, I'll just buy a new one. I remember having that mentality when I was younger, especially in college. I thought one of my hobbies during college was mountain biking. Again, I was grew up in Colorado, and so on my weekdays, weekends, I would just go up into the mountains with my friends, and we'd go mountain biking, and I really wanted to be good at mountain biking, and so I just thought to myself, I'm going to trash this bike. I'm going to just work it as hard as it can, because when I'm done with it, and I'm done working it really hard, no matter what happens to it, I'm just going to get a new one, you know, because I can do that. Well, guess what? Here we are over almost probably 25 years later, and I still have that bike. Because when it came down to actually buying one, I didn't want to spend the money. And I just didn't have the money coming out of college, going to the mission field. And then to this day, it still works. So why would I give another one? You know, sometimes we just can't replace things. Buying cheap doesn't always substitute for quality. And you know that with the things that you purchased. Well, today we want to look at, and we look at our passage today, a different kind of quality, a quality of construction. And when we read our passage, we heard God in his word speaking about a house that was being built. And when we look at it, when we look at this house which is being built, God directs our attention especially to this idea of this quality house that's being built. Now, it's not a physical house that's being built, but it's a spiritual house. And we know that because we see the materials that are used for building this home. It's described as being the first material that's there is a living stone. And then the rest of the materials we see in verse 5 are other living stones. And we know as he talks about this, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ himself being that living stone. As we've been working our way through 1 Peter, we've seen him identify the church in different ways. He talked about them being a family. He talked about being obedient children. He talked about God being their father. But now we see something else which is being stated, and he's talking about the church being a house. It's a temple. It's a place where people go to worship. Now, house, the reason I say temple is because a house was something that was commonly used to refer to the temple inside of the Old Testament. We can look at Acts 4:27. And in Acts 4:27, we read that Solomon built a house for God. Of course, speaking about the temple. In Exodus 23:19, we see a description of God telling his people to bring their sacrifices, the first fruits of their offerings, into the house of the Lord, your God. And instead of, as many pagan religions and other belief systems hold, that like a temple is a portal to another dimension where the gods are especially present, is that we see inside the temple, when it's talked about in the Old Testament, is a place where God dwelt. The personal creator God of the universe is present in a special way inside of this temple. He's a person, he's present, and he's to be prayed and sacrificed to inside of this place. It's called this house. It's a house. That's where God lived. Now, in the New Testament, especially as we look at a passage like this, we realize the temple is moved away from being this building that is in one place and one location, and it's instead referred to as being the people of God. And so we have this question, do you want to be near God? Well, be with his people. Where the church gathers, that God is there. 1 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us this. It says, do you not know that you, the church, that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Where the church gathers together, God is there. So we believe that as we even come together today, this is the temple of God which is gathering. God is present. He is present hearing our worship, hearing us and with us as we bring our sacrifices. He is speaking to us through his word. This is the place where God is present. And as we look at this passage, as if Peter, as he's writing this, is calling us to marvel. Take time to look at the house. Take time to think about it. When I was a kid, one thing my parents would like to do, they would take us, again, in the Denver area, they would take us on this parade of homes. Now, if you're a kid and your parents say you're going to the parade of homes, you're just about ready to die, right? Because, oh, does this mean we got to go look at houses? And, you know, I remember going from house to house. This last year, my brother, he got his house on the parade of homes. He was happy to be on that list there. And I was just thinking, I'm glad I'm not a kid that I have to go look at that. But why do people go do it? They go do it to marvel, you know, to see. Look at the construction. Look at the design. Look at the uniqueness of what is going on here. And maybe we can do it in our house, or maybe we can just dream about that time. Maybe we just enjoy that. I guess that's why people go on those things. I don't. But here, God's taking us on a parade of a home, right? This house that's been built up. And so that's what we want to meditate. That's what we want to think about today. And the reason we want to do that is because it's important for us. It's important for us, especially in a culture which can be a disposable culture, right? Just like we can kind of work through products, go from one to the next, looking for an upgrade, is that sometimes people can treat other parts of their lives as disposable. We have disposable marriages, and we can also have disposable churches, and a disposable attitude towards the church. Do we need it? Do we not need it? And as Peter writes this letter, he's calling them to marvel and to wonder at it. Because he's writing to a group of people, and they're identified in the first verse of the book, they're identified as the elect exiles. These are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Right? They've been, and because of the pagan culture which they live in, because they don't fit in so much anymore, they're moving from one identity and they're moving into a new identity. And who are they now? And what he's pointing to them is to see, look at this great purpose, this marvelous purpose that God has saved you to, that he has you a part of, and think of yourself as part of that rather than just being nothing. You're part of a great movement. You're part of the great work that God is doing inside of the world. You may not fit in there, but you do here. And you have a place and a purpose as you relate with me. And so today, inside of our own culture, the disposable culture, so often the church ends up becoming like a consumer product. And so people begin to ask, not to think of like, I am part of God's church, but almost like, what can I get out of church? What can I get out of it? You know, what do I, you know, what is this benefit, this cost-benefit utility that's there? If I put this in, what am I going to get out? And what's the return that I seek to have on it? Not only can we get sucked into as individuals, but even whole churches can gather into it and get sucked up into it and just thinking, if just we do this and this and this, then, you know, we'll see our church grow and we'll have all this energy that's there. Culturally, in a lot of ways, you know, that the church has been treated like a consumer product, right? The church or Jesus is just one way out of many in order to have a meaningful life and have purpose. I remember when going to Colorado on a vacation just a few years ago, and I was on my way to church, and if you've ever been to Colorado, it's, you know, the mornings are beautiful. So just imagine 70 degrees in the summer, sunshine, and no humidity. And so you can guess what, as you drive to church, what other people are going and doing, right? You know, it's time to go play handball against the walls. They're playing basketball, soccer. And you just look at it and you think, wow, it's so nice out here. It's just a beautiful day. But a whole culture which is saying, you know what, going to church and worshiping, being a part of a body is optional and something we've given up on. So there's an ease of moving around, and that even as Christians, we become guilty of this, guilty of thinking the church is like a consumer thing, take it or leave it and move around as necessary. It's just an add-on. And so we have that question, is it our doing a part of it, or is it God's doing? Is it even necessary? Now, the challenge that we have as we look at this passage is, what are we basing our life on? I mean, really, what is that foundation? What is that foundation to our lives and to what we are being connected to? What are we trusting? And is what we're trusting enduring, or is it temporary? And his call to us is to see Jesus as that one in whom we base our life. God is building a living, vibrant people, and he's calling them to be salt and to be light. And as you're called to Christ, as you trust in him, you're called to be part of that body. So let's look at what God is doing, and let's look at what he's calling us to be a part of. So we see this building that's being built up, this house, and we see Jesus as the living stone, the first, and we see us as the living stones. So let's look at Jesus, the living stone, first. He's spoken about in verses 4, 6, and then 6 through 8. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The first thing we see is, he's talking about people who've come to Jesus. Because isn't that the starting point of the Christian life? Isn't that where eternal life is found? When a person comes to Jesus. And they come to something that God is already doing. In coming to Jesus, we come to this one who's given himself as an atonement for sin. The Bible reminds us that all sin to fall short of the glory of God. This is all of us deserve condemnation of God in hell because of our sins. But Jesus, in dying on the cross, paid the penalty for that sin. And so anyone who believes in him can have their sins forgiven, will have their sins forgiven. and then they become part of this body. It's about grace. It's about forgiveness. It's about eternal life, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what he has done. And this is so different than what we see happening in religion, inside of the world. See, religion is about making little buildings. If I just do these things right, then I'll be okay before God. But Jesus is saying this. He said, no, you know, I'm that building. I'm the relationship that you have. And when you come to me, you have eternal life. It's not like you have to build a building here, build a building there, and if just we get this right, then finally we'll ascend up to God. What Jesus is saying is that, no, I am bringing God's presence here. When he came to the world, whoever believes in him, God brings his presence near to all who believe in him. And so this cornerstone which Jesus has laid down that we've sung about and that the passage points us to is a cornerstone of grace. It's a cornerstone of what he has laid. We don't lay the cornerstone. We don't try to be good enough. He has laid the cornerstone for access to God. He has become the cornerstone, or as verse 4 goes on, you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You see, this was always God's intention. You know, we see referred to constantly in verses 4 through 8 is this Old Testament prophecy, Psalms 118, verse 22, where we read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone. The one that God laid down. This passage, this prophetic statement that there will be a Savior who will build this cornerstone to bring God's presence among his people. And we have this invitation by Jesus to come to him. Jesus himself says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's an invitation. Come to Christ. Come to him. And be part of what God is doing in raising people up to eternal life. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you part of this work that he's done? Have you refused this first step, which is to come to him? Or are you coming to him and saying, God, I receive your son, Jesus, as my Lord and as my Savior. That's the invitation. Come to me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are your sins wearing you down? Are you resisting God in areas of your life? He says, come to me and be part of this work that I'm doing. Come by grace. Because he's the living stone. That's the next thing we see there. What do you find when you come to him? You find life. You're built upon a living stone. This Jesus Christ, who is this living stone, is the resurrected Savior, because not only did he die on the cross to pay for sin, he was raised again from the dead, and he lives forever. And this active, this living stone is an active person who is building his church. Hebrews 7:25 reminds us that he's able to utterly save us as we draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for him. He always lives to make intercession, to pray for those who draw near to him by faith. He's a resurrected Savior. He's in heaven. He's paying attention. He's aware. He hears our prayers, and he pleads his blood that we would be heard by God, accepted, received. You see, we come to this living stone because faith is not just something in the past, but faith is something that God continues to change us through now. Faith in Christ, he is a living stone, so he's changing and working his people, changing and transforming their lives to make them into the image of what he would have them to be, what God designed you to be. And the purpose is there. He's the living stone. We also see next that with this living stone, with everything that's great there, we see the next strange thing, which is that he's been rejected by men. Why rejected? The Bible is clear about what man's response to God is. It just shows how the power of sin clouds our ability to even assess what has true spiritual value. Romans 8:7-8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's something about Christ and the life that he brought that the world rejected and still rejects. To some, it's to Christ what he does. It's offensive. It is an offense. We see that in there. Some it's offensive because it's too easy. Others it's offensive because it's too hard. What 1 Corinthians 1 shows us is that the cross itself is a stumbling block of belief. We saw that didn't we? Then verse 8, that this stone, Jesus, is a stumbling. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why is it 1 Corinthians speaks a bit to it? It says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The point is that Jesus doesn't measure up to what we think is the right way that people ought to live. The Apostle Paul goes on to write, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the world doesn't like this idea of sin. I'm okay. What do you say I'm a sinner? What do you say that things that I do are wrong before the eyes of God and there's accountability? I don't like that either, that I would stand to be judged on my sin. Oh, and that somebody could take my place and pay the penalty for my sin so that I can stand before God. I don't want that either. Or that humility leads to life and humbling ourselves and confessing our sins. I don't like that either. All of these ideas are repulsive in the eyes of the wise. To think that I'm going to die to myself and my own desires and to serve God, or that there would be a hell that would exist for the punishment of sin. You know, there's a rejection of those things. And so when people look at the cross and they look at what Jesus said he came to do and who he was, that he was God who'd come into the world, they rejected him. Instead, wanting to trust in themselves. And in that way, people reject the Christian faith and Jesus because it's too easy. It's a scandalous ease. Oh, that you would be forgiven of your sin just by believing in Jesus. Shouldn't there be more? Or maybe it's too hard because Jesus asked for my life and to surrender completely to him. The point of those who reject him is I want to be in control of my salvation. I want to be in control of my eternal life. And if we see in Jesus' life, it's the religious people who miss it the most. Matthew 21, 33 through 44, Jesus gives a parable about the religious leaders of his day. He says this, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit draw near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the field, to get the fruit. And his tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus asked, when, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And we have this message of Jesus that he keeps sending messengers. God has sent messenger after messenger to warn the people to turn away from sin, to repent and believe in Christ. And they rejected him. And then when he finally sent his own son, they rejected him as well. This is the cornerstone, either of life or the stumbling stone of offense, that final opportunity of salvation and forgiveness, which they turned away and rejected. You see, the world doesn't value the things that God values. Micah 6:8 reminds us that it says, God has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God values. The world doesn't value those things. It values power, values accomplishment. Pride, success, but we see inside of God's value kindness, humility, and justice. Isaiah 42:1 shows us what God values. God values his son. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the Son in whom he delights, he sent into the world. And Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, we see Jesus' baptism, which is closed by these words, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." 1 Peter 1:18 shows us the value that the Father puts in the Son when it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things of silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that as a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, God the Father, God the Son, living in an eternal relationship of joy and of love together, and God sent this chosen and precious Son into the world to bear sin. What a building that he's building. What a starting point that he has. The most precious gift, the most precious starting point that's given. That's Jesus. That's the living stone that we read about in verse 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. Let's look at verse 5, though, because we see the rest of it. The rest of the materials, the church of the living stones, I called it, right? It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When we read this passage, we see how our connection with that one living stone brings life, it brings connection, it brings purpose. Life, connection, purpose. It brings life. Life comes to us through our connection with the cornerstone. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live." Connected to the living stone, all those who believe in him have life. They have eternal life. They will live forever. And Jesus says, not only that life for eternal life, but life now as you abide in him, you find life day to day to meet the trials and tribulations, whatever difficulties there that are there. He says, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Remember, he's the living stone. He brings life. It's about life now. It's about change now. It's about the work that he's doing now. So often, you know, it's so distant to think that God, Jesus can change me. Jesus can change you. Jesus can make you more loving. Jesus can help you conquer that sin. Jesus can help you work through that issue that you're facing. Jesus can carry you in that suffering because he is the living stone and you have life that comes from his work. Now, our view of the church, though, is often reflective of our own sense of need that we have. You know, are we dead stones? It's like, meh. Or we're living stones that God is working through, bearing witness to others, loving others, proving our world around us. I mean, that's what God has called New Life in Christ Church to be, living stones, a testimony to him through our worship and through our love. What is it that we show? And we see that growth doesn't first come through the techniques that we do, but in connection. It comes through a connection to him by faith. You know, as I was even thinking like recently about sermons and the length of sermons, and I was just thinking, you know, why is it, just asking that question, why do we preach a long time? You know, because probably content-wise you could work through fairly quickly. You know, but why do you? You meditate. It gives us time to think about it. It gives us time for you to think about, yeah, how does this apply to my life? Yeah, how do I fit this in with what, you know, what is God calling me to do in this part of my life? You know, how is this an important bearing upon my life? And just taking the time in order to do that gives us time to work that through and then to begin to apply it. That's what we do in care groups, right? That's why care groups are important. There's time to grow together, time to slow down, time to serve, to meditate, because growth comes that in our connection with Jesus. That's where our life comes from. We're living stones because he is the first living stone. It is also a reminder to us, as we realize what's going on, is that the church is built upon Jesus Christ. And that's really important to us because, you know, what connection do we have together? I mean, we may have some things in common. I'm a Broncos fan, you know, maybe some Redskins fans, you know, maybe not that. Maybe there's other things we don't have in common, you know, life background, economic status, interests, likes, whatever. We may have a hard time sometimes even relating. But there's something that holds us together, and that's Jesus. He's the living stone. We're built upon him. It's also really important for us when we're offended, right? Because we realize that Christ is that living stone. He's that. He's the marker. That's how it's meant to be. He's the cornerstone. I don't know a lot about construction or anything, but my understanding is that cornerstone sets the frame of how the building is to go, sets the identity of even maybe what materials are going to be used that are there. You know, it's kind of that first thing which points to what the rest of the building is going to look like. And we're built upon Jesus. It's important for us because we're living stones. And as living stones, we're going to sin. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to fail each other in some points. But when Jesus is the one that holds us together, there's a quality, sturdy, drawing together, which brings glory to his name. Christ is the one who connects us. So we have life, and we also have connection. Jesus is the one who's connecting us. We see in 1 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us of this, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. When you have Jesus as that cornerstone, plus those who believe in him, you have a new temple. You know, the Old Testament temple, that was a place. In the New Testament, we have a people. And as we're gathered together today, this is the place, again, where God is present. He's connecting us with one another. And that points us to our purpose. And our purpose, we see in verse 5, a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, what are we doing? Spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15-16 tells us this. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. What are we called to do? As God's people, we're called to worship. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The sacrifices of works, of good works, of love towards one another, towards our community. That's what God has called us to do. And so what is that sacrifice, that spiritual worship that God has us do? It's the lifting up of his name. It's the declaring of his works. It's the evangelism of the world. It's the proclaiming the gospel in the good works that we do inside of our community, in showing Christ's love and doing it in God's and in Jesus' name. Jesus said in John 4:24, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I mean, we need to see, you know, the nature of what God is building here, because, you know, as we recognize this calling that we have to worship, calling that we have to service, it steers us away from that consumerism, which says that, you know, church is just about what you get out of it, the utility of it. But it steers us towards our mission, our purpose. What is it that God has called us to? And this is important even as we come into worship. You know, because as we come into worship, we see that the sacrifice of worship that we give leads us to the proclamation of his truth, the proclamation of who he is and the great things that he's done and the serving of him in the community. It's not primarily driven by our feelings. You know, consumerism tends to it's going to stir up your feelings, right? It's going to stir up your feelings, and it gets your feelings really going. Then you're like, well, I want more of that. And even consumerism inside the church can make it so that if you don't feel it, you're like, well, something's wrong with me. And it can have a lot of guilty feelings that people have to say, wow, yeah, you know, why don't I feel that? You know, but we see what worship and service is about. You know, it's about the worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You know, it's not about how I'm feeling. It's not primarily about that. Feelings are good. Don't get me wrong. You know, our hope and prayer is for everyone to grow in joy and to grow in love, but we're reminded that worship is the proclamation of God's greatness. It's the proclamation of his wonder, and it's the formation of myself around the things that he's done, around truth of his word. And then that, in doing that, and in serving our community, that's where freedom comes in. The slavish looking for an experience after experience after experience, that is not freedom. But freedom comes in acknowledging God for who he is, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, and being in his love and then loving. You know, worship is an act of faithfulness, because sometimes you may not even feel like being here, right? But we're reminded that we're not the audience. God is the audience. I'm not the audience. God is the audience. And he's here. He's here to hear our praises. He's here to hear our worship. He's here to speak to us, to call to us. And so it's an act of faithfulness as we come in week to week. The world has no foundation for life. It has no foundation for connection and purpose. It's not to say that there's no sense of people will have of it, but there's no foundation for it. It has to come through something outside of ourselves. Life comes through our connection with God. Our connection with each other comes from our connection with God. And our purpose comes from the mission that he sends us on. And so our life and eternal destiny is framed on this question. What are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to come to him? He either becomes a stone of stumbling or a rock of life. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24. He reminds us, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it has been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat again that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I love what, 1 Peter 2:6 reminds us this right at the end, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, Jesus is that rock. Jesus is that foundation. Jesus is that security which gives life, connection, purpose. That comes from Christ. And we know in the end, because of what he has done in his death upon the cross, that you will not be ashamed. You won't find him wanting. You won't find that he doesn't address these primary issues that we face in life. You know that when you trust in him, he won't let you go. And you know that as you trust in him, when you stand before him in the judgment seat of God, is that God says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're cleansed in the blood of Christ. You have new life. He's proved himself. He's someone we can trust. In him, you will not be put to shame. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this great and precious promise that we have in Jesus. Thank you, God, for the work you're doing in building your church. God, thank you for that cornerstone, Jesus, the living stone, in whom we find life. Father, I pray, God, that as we would just look to our world in so many ways about what do we get from something, is that, God, we would look towards this awesome privilege of being part of what you're doing and the awesome privilege of being worshipers, of, Father, serving one another, of serving the world and sharing Christ with the world. And so, Father, we just pray that you'd give us that life in him, that you'd help us to abide in him, trusting him, that we'd gain from him all that you have for us. And that, God, you'd be pleased as we abide and trust in him with the worship you receive. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.